Darling, I love you, and I want to spend the rest of my life with you. Except for Tuesdays, because I love Trisha and want to spend those with her. And, well, Saturdays with Stacy. What? There's something wrong with that?
Okay, so I think by the chuckles out there that I think we heard what our love-struck young man had to say there. So how does this strike you? Is this love? Is this devotion? Is this a choice about what it is that he wants in life? Or is it actually kind of the complete avoidance of choice? Right? Yeah. The whole idea of choice is that in order to lay hold of something, we pass over other things, right? Anytime you choose something, you are rejecting everything else. If I'm out at a restaurant with my wife Esme, and I choose for dessert to have the tiramisu, well, that means that I am choosing not to have the pumpkin cheesecake, or the fresh berry pie with ginger ice cream, or the triple chocolate execution cake, right? That's probably the best part of the whole sermon right there. For me, it's that berry pie with the ginger ice cream. That's that kind of, I was like, what am I preaching about? So anyways, back at the start of this letter of 1 John, you may remember that kind of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, he laid out kind of the big picture of his letter. And he was speaking about the love of God, right? Receiving God's love and loving God back. But then immediately after doing that, he had this little aside halfway through chapter 2, right? Where he said, do not love the world or anything in it. And basically what he was doing is he was just reminding us that we have to be absolutely clear that for us to choose the love of God, we have to recognize that we must simultaneously be making the decision not to love other things, the world and all the stuff that's in it. Right? The fox that chases two rabbits catches neither one. And in the same way, after that kind of introductory section of the first chapter and a half, from the middle of chapter 2 on until now, John has been in kind of the bulk of the letter laying out his call that loving God is wrapped up in belief, behavior, and belonging, right? And that choosing the love of God, which involves God's testimony for Jesus against sin and for loving one another sacrificially, in the same way that introduction and then John reminded us of what it must mean, here he's laid out this triunity of loving God and then wants to immediately wrap it up with a reminder that believing God's testimony through apostolic messengers must simultaneously mean rejecting other messages and other messengers. Now, in just a minute, we're going to read that text, and you can kind of think of it in that light. But first, I want to just recognize that even for those of us who say, yes, God and God alone, right? This goes against the grain of our age. And we are children of our age. The culture around us that we look at and we see its mistakes and we say, oh, no, that's bad. We actually have drunk very deeply of it, okay? So the grain of our age, right? I can even say the spirit of our age. We're going to talk more about that word spirit. The spirit of our age is we like to be inclusive. We believe deeply in being non-judgmental. Even to the irrational extreme that we try to pretend that everyone is right and everything is true, even when those ideas patently, directly contradict each other. And as much as we try to do that, it doesn't work. Because, like that fox, trying to believe everything, you in reality believe absolutely nothing. And that's exactly where we are today. So John's reminder today is that to really believe something, you have to reject other things. Essentially, believing equals disbelieving. So this is 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. The word of God for the people of God. So the second half of this passage, verses 4 through 6, is a wonderfully encouraging reminder that the battle that we live in, that daily we feel, is in fact already settled. It already has been decided, right? The enemy has been routed, and we're in the stage of history where we're just chasing them down, okay? But the message of that second half is fairly straightforward, and it's straightforward enough that I want to just kind of set it aside and really focus on the first three verses. So a quick synopsis of those first three verses. John says that you have to be careful what you believe. And the reason that you have to be careful what you believe is that there are a lot of messengers out there in the world bringing good news that is not true. And he tells us that we can tell the difference by looking at what that message will eventually lead us to have to conclude about the full divinity and humanity of Jesus Christ. And then finally, as he kind of spoke about earlier in the letter, he says that just as the good news of God must be accepted and believed, the good news that is not from God has to be rejected, because behind it stands lawlessness. And I hope you remember we talked about that word earlier in the letter. Okay? It stands not just for disobedience, it is the spirit of rebellion against God, the same spirit that one day will animate the Antichrist himself. So John begins here, he says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." The first thing is we need to deal with this word spirit and the word prophet, because I'm afraid that the word spirit and prophet tends to put our minds on the wrong track, or not necessarily on the wrong track, but on a very narrow track, okay? Example, I remember reading a book a long time ago in which the author claimed to at one time have been in prayer over a life-threatening immediate situation, like a real crisis. And as she was in prayer, an angel visibly appeared to her and told her what to do. And she reports that as she's seeing this vision of this 9-foot glowing being with wings and a sword and terrifying, that this passage from 1 John came to mind. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. So she says that she interrupted the angel. Kind of a bold move there, right? And asked the angel whether Jesus Christ, in fact, came in the flesh. And thank goodness the angel gave the right answer. And so she accepted the message and did what the angel said. Now, if that is the sort of situation you have in mind when you read this passage from John, then I'm afraid that it's going to be pretty useless advice most of the time. Okay? I don't want to make any assumptions about anybody else out there, but I have not had that happen. And that is not a common occurrence, I don't think, even for those who maybe have had it happen. And for whatever it's worth, looking back on this book and others by the same person, I don't believe she had this experience either. So the thing here that we need to get across is the word spirit does not always mean a spiritual being like angel or demon. Okay? Now, there's no question in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, spirit often does mean that. But it doesn't have to. Just as the word prophet does not have to refer to someone claiming to have a specific message directly revealed from God. Sometimes it does mean that, but it doesn't have to. In the early church, taking the word prophet first, the word prophet was actually used very differently than we use it now. We use it, people who don't spend a lot of time with the Bible, prophet means someone who foretells the future. If someone spends enough time in the Old Testament, they come to understand that a prophet isn't someone who foretells the future. A prophet is someone who speaks God's word, okay? Which might mean foretelling the future, but in the Old Testament prophets, usually isn't. But in the time of the New Testament, the word prophet was used even more broadly than that. They did, in fact, use it to refer to someone like Isaiah, but it also could just refer to anyone teaching on spiritual matters. And spiritual matters can be defined extremely broadly. Oprah is a prophet in this use of the word. She's routinely, in her magazines and TV and everyone else, telling you how you are going to make your life better, how you are going to achieve holistic peace. The way that the word is used this way, preaching is prophesying. And that's not necessarily making any particular claim that God infused this sermon word for word into my brain and I'm just delivering it like a tape recorder. Okay? Someone sharing in a Bible study in this broad use of the word is prophesying. Somebody on Facebook posting that essential oils have so aroused her innate wellness that she's glowing with happiness, healthiness, and success, okay, is prophesying, holding out to you a message of what's going to make life right. And in the same way that prophet can have this much broader meaning, spirit, while it can actually refer to a definite spiritual being, and that's usually how it's used, it can also refer to the general direction or tendency of thought and feeling, right? The way that we use the word today, as in inclusivity is the spirit of the age, or he entered into the spirit of the game, right? Every single day, we encounter prophets holding out to us some form of good news, telling us that if we accept their testimony, life will be better. That might be this prophet on TV who tells me that an F-150 will make me feel stronger and manlier and more competent. It might be the prophet in the best-selling book who tells me that the power of now will bring me peace. It might be the prophet in the organic food store telling me that probiotics will transform my life and fix all of those things that no one can figure out. It's the gut biome, brother. Every one of these prophets that we encounter each day has a particular point of view, a way of looking at the world, a set of assumptions, a set of things that they're willing to believe and not willing to believe. And that is the small s, lowercase, spirit behind their prophesying. Sometimes that spirit might actually end up being a conscious spiritual being seeking to mislead, but not necessarily. You may remember that when we talked about that word lawlessness, I said that lawless behavior is demonic behavior, whether or not there's a demon involved. If you're acting in rebellion against God, you are behaving demonically. You're doing what a demon does, even if there's no demon helping you to do it. In the same way, these spirits may have an actual spirit being behind them, but they might not. And it's still a spirit behind the person's prophesying. The worldview, values, and assumptions that stand behind the specifics of someone's message, that is the spirit behind the prophesying. Okay? Now, this is a much, much broader view of what John is talking about when he says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit, because there are a lot of false prophets out there. But you know what? This broader view suddenly makes this much more practical. And while John doesn't tell us that we have to get in people's faces and fight these spirits and expose them or anything like that, he does tell us to guard our own heart, reminding us that in order to hold to the mooring ball that God has given us the real good news in Jesus Christ means that we will have to reject a lot of the other messages that are out there, right? Believing God will require us to disbelieve other things. Now, does this mean that we just reject everything? No, it really doesn't. This is not just a matter of being as narrow-minded as possible. Because this is a Christian response to the difficulty of all the messages out there. There are a lot of people that they just shut themselves down. And they just go, I'm going to be as narrow-minded as I can possibly be. And unless something comes prepackaged with a, in Jesus' name, then I'm just going to be highly suspicious. But we're not told to reject everything. What we're told to reject is every spirit that does not acknowledge that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Okay? Now that test, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, there are three pieces there. The first, words in the flesh, clearly refer to Jesus' full, real humanity. He was a human being in every way. Second, the word came in the flesh, or has come in the flesh, also asserts that he is not just a human being. It implies, it suggests that he existed before his birth as a human being, and that he was outside of this world in order to come into it. So, come in the flesh is an assertion that Jesus is both fully and really divine and fully and really human. But there is a third part to the test that I think is easy to miss, and that is Jesus Christ come in the flesh. Right? The assertion here is that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh. Jesus is not only fully God and fully man, but his coming is the Christ event. His life, death, and resurrection is what God has done to rescue us and fix the world. And this, I think, is really the key part of John's test, that the answer is Jesus. So the test is that in Jesus, God himself became human to save the world through his death and resurrection. So how do you present that test to a spirit? I suppose that if you happen to be conversing with a visible spirit, like our author claimed, that you just ask it. Like she did. But I hope, as I said, that this sermon is going to give you something a little bit more useful for what happens in your daily life. If we're talking about the small s spirits that are all around us and the small p prophets that advertise them and speak for them, how do you test them? How do you ask the news commentator? How do you ask the lifestyle advocate? How do you ask the eco-warrior? How do you ask the life coach? right? Imagine you're walking through the farmer's market and you pass somebody's table and he calls out, eat more kale, you need kale, this kale, boy, it's going to do you. What's your problem? The kale's going to fix it. And so you turn and you flash on him and you say, did Jesus come in the flesh? Right? He takes a step back and says, dude, it's just kale. How do we test the spirits if these spirits are not these spirit beings that we're talking to? Well, we test the spirits by evaluating the good news that they offer to see whether espousing it will lead us, perhaps over time, away from any piece of the real good news. The good news says that our problems are solved because Jesus became human to die in our place and rise for us. And does this other good news suggest that there's some other answer, or that that answer isn't what we need? Okay? So let's just take two examples. And these are very, very, very simple. I would have loved to take meatier examples, but these are 101, okay? God helps those who help themselves. Common message. You see it out there a million different ways. And it's usually not phrased that way. Sometimes people will phrase it that way. Go on Facebook right now with the two big camps that are opposing each other about all the stuff going on in our camp. One side, they say it in very, very different language. Sometimes real combative language, sometimes real academic language. But the essential message behind a lot of it is the same idea as when people say God helps those who help themselves. Okay? There is a measure of truth to that. We could express that measure of truth as wise, godly, successful living requires personal responsibility. Right? That's the idea behind that phrase. Personal responsibility. And you know what? That much is true. You look at people with successful lives who are doing their part, and the people you'd look up to, and there is a measure of personal responsibility. But the way that many people use that true statement, what they're actually trying to say about a situation, and a lot of the commentary that you'll see on Facebook or anywhere else or on the news or whatever your source is, mouths a spirit that says that the only thing wrong in this world is that they won't take responsibility for themselves. The only problem around here, the only way that America ever went off the rails, is that some people are lazy and they want a free ride on my dime. And if people would take personal responsibility, everything would go back to perfect the way it was when I was a kid. And if we believe in personal responsibility to the point where we think that everything would be fine if people would just take responsibility for themselves, then we have backed ourselves into a corner of denying that God had to send his son to die and rise again. Even for those who take responsibility for themselves. The spirit of rebellion against God takes a true statement and tries to elevate it to the point of a good news, of the answer. It's true that we have to take responsibility for things in our lives, but that's not the answer. To believe God, we can believe in personal responsibility, but we have to reject the suggestion that it's the answer. Second example, be kinder than necessary. Great idea. Fabulous idea. I try to do it. I hope you try to do it. But again, in the mouths of many people, this is held out as the answer to all our problems. If people just tried to be kinder than necessary, if those people would just be nice the way us people are nice, and divide the us and them any way you want, every problem would just disappear. Now, when you state it that baldly, it sounds ridiculous. But this message is all around us on every side. We could come up with 20 different bumper sticker wordings that all say basically this. The only problem out there is people aren't nice. And if people would just be nice, everything would be fine. Do we need to be nicer? Yes. Amen and amen and amen. Do we need to be nicer specifically to the people that we don't want to be nice to? Absolutely. Now we're getting closer to Jesus. But again, as true as that is, there is a spirit of rebellion against God that wants to take that true statement and elevate it to the idea of this is the answer. This is the good news. And if we buy into that, if we accept that, then we have abandoned God's answer. That Jesus Christ came in the flesh to die for our sins and to rise again to make possible the infilling of the Holy Spirit to live his life. As Christians, we live in a world, and there are a ton of ideas in this world. And we can accept that a lot of them are true. Increasing your vitamin D intake might be a good thing. A couple drops of an essential oil on your pillow might actually help you sleep better. Greenhouse gases, they actually are a problem. But we have to guard our heart against trusting in any of those things. Because when we latch onto something as an answer to our problems, when we think that they are good news, then we have ceased to believe in God's good news. Believing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh requires disbelieving that anything else is the answer. Amen.